getting used to it now. Chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, then, I think, please. Now, let's have a look and see where we are at the moment. Today, what we have been looking at, having done the introduction to things yesterday, we've been looking at this dual thing I've been talking about in the Gospel, where you have opposition to Christ, the desire to kill him, and running alongside of that, with a denial of his deity by the opposition, you have this other movement of the Lord causing people to confess his son as the Son of God. And so this morning we started off with the first confession of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, and that was with John the Baptist. We had a little break there with the miracles in John's Gospel. Then we came back to healing in Bethesda, and the opposition there. They took up stones, they would have killed him because he claimed to be equal with God, that God was his very own Father. And then we came to the feeding of the multitude and the discourse, and at the end of that, a confession again. We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we believe and assure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we look in, last of all, at chapter 7, and again the opposition, ending once with a threat again in chapter 7 to kill Christ. That's still being there. In fact, in chapter 7, the mentions of killing Christ increase, and they do again in chapter 8. So really, when we look at what we've been doing today, after the first session, which was to do with the forerunner and the first confession and the miracles in John's Gospel, we've really been into these discourses in very large measure. There's discourse in chapter 5, discourse in chapter 6, discourse in chapter 7, and there's another one now. And that's fairly heavy to go through discourses, in fact, and see how the argument flows. And I think that after we've got through that, we'll have got through the heavy part of the program, because going through the arguments and the drift of the argument tends to be heavier than if you're looking at a miracle or whatever. And so tomorrow, we'll really draw the end to the first half of the book by midday, and then we'll begin to look thereafter at the final section of the book from chapter 13 onwards, and we look at these great subjects which we are perhaps more familiar with. Interesting that I've never heard ministry very much on chapter 8 of John and chapter 7 of John and the discourse in chapter 6. You know, these things are not often sort of dealt with, and I felt that perhaps you ought to look at them. But we'll be in much more familiar ground, I think, tomorrow when we look at the final miracle, the raising of Lazarus, and when we look at the washing of the feet in chapter 13 and the questions in chapter 14 and 15 and so on, and particularly when we come to the last day, which brings in the suffering and the resurrection. I don't suppose we could end on a better sort of subjects than those on the last day. So let's now then, and I hope we've all got one of these. Again, Benny, where's he gone? Is he just there? Oh, right. Many thanks, sir. Many thanks. They'll be changing around, but thank you for doing these. That's great. Okay, has everyone got one of these? Things which sort of gives us a setup because it helps me to go through. Okay, let's go back to chapter 8, and we're back to the temple again, and let's see if we can just finish off this discourse this evening in chapter 8, and we're going to read in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. I want to come back to that for a moment, but I want to explain that before we start the passage proper. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? If I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words, he therefore heareth not, because he is not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon? Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that you have the demon. Abram is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he will never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abram rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, You are not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham became, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself, and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now we're back to the temple again, after the events of chapter 7, and we're back to controversy and opposition. The passage which we've read, I divided, as you see on the sheet, into two areas. What we have are six objections in the passage from the Jews. And those objections I've divided into two ways, into two. First, there are claims that they make. Claims that they make in objection to his teaching. And then, the second half, from verse 48 to 59, they pass judgments on Christ. They claim, first of all, in verse 33, there is a claim of inheritance. They say, We are Abraham's seed. They had inherited freedom, they say. We've never been in bondage to any man. In verse 39, there's a claim of kinsmanship. Abraham is our father. And so they claimed Abraham to be their father. In verse 41, there was a claim of religious privilege. And here they say, we have one father, even God. And then when you come to verse 48 onwards, the opposition becomes more scurrilous. And in verse 48, they come out to their attack, their judgment on Christ's character. Verse 48, they say, Thou hast a Samaritan, thou art a Samaritan, and hast a demon. In verse 53, they attack his authority. And they say to him, Are you greater than Abraham? And last of all, of course, when he says that before Abraham... That Abram rejoiced to see his day and was glad. They then challenge his deity and his pre-existence, and he maintains it, of course, in the statement, before Abraham became, I am. So here you've got seven or six objections, three of them relating to the claims which they make, and three of them making judgments on Christ. Well, let's look and start off, and I want to start off with a verse before that which we read, verse 30. Verse 30 says this, And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Now, you remember, in the earlier passage that we were looking at where we were talking about disciples in chapter 6 of the Gospel, that there were disciples who genuinely believed in Christ and followed him. And then the disciples who followed for various reasons. At the end, they left him. So there were true disciples and disciples who were spurious. And we saw in chapter 2 of this Gospel that there were people who believed on him, and yet there were some to whom the Lord Jesus did not commit himself because he knew what was in them. Now, when you come to this particular verse, these verses here, verse 30 and verse 31 need to be looked at carefully because they're not exactly saying exactly the same thing. In verse 30, it says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Now, it would seem in verse 31 that the Lord Jesus was addressing those same people, because verse 31 says, then said Jesus to those people which believed on him. If you read the Revised Version, that's the English Revised Version of 1888, the translation is different. And what it says in verse 30 is this, as he spake these words, many believed on him, same as here. But when it comes to verse 31, the translation reads, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed him. Not believed on him, but believed him. And some of the newer translations bear that Revised Version translation out. In fact, one of the newer translations puts it this way in verse 30, many put their faith in him. And then verse 31 says, to the Jews who had believed him. And the distinction is made by believing on and believing. I take it that in the first one, when you believe on, what is indicated is saving faith. But believing in the second one is credence, believing about the person. And that is indicated when you come to look at the arguments which follow, because in the arguments that follow, these Jews which believed him are those who lead the discussion in opposition to him. So their belief is not proved to be exactly genuine. So let's now look and see what they say in their first objection. The Lord Jesus said to those Jews which believed him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. In John's Gospel, three times the Lord Jesus refers to disciples. To the qualifications of disciples, or the characteristics of disciples, I should say. This is the first. And what he says here is this, that if you abide or continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So one characteristic of disciples of Christ is a continuance in his word. To continue in his word, to abide in his word, means that we make that word the warp and woof of our life. You know, it abides in us. It becomes part of us. It's not something which we just read precursorily and leave alone. It becomes a part of our being. We abide in his word. And abiding in his word involves obedience to it. Now, let me just mention in passing, in chapter 14, the Lord Jesus uses the phrase disciples again, and he lays down another qualification for disciples. He tells them in verse 34, new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye have my disciples if ye have love to one another. So a second characteristic of disciples is that they love one another. Well, the early statement of the pagans when they beheld the Christians who were so persecuted in the early days of the church was, behold how these Christians love one another. It was the badge of belonging to Christ. And in chapter 15 he says there is yet another, and that is that we bear much fruit. Three characteristics which John lays down in his book of disciples. They are those who abide in the truth. They are those who love one another. They are those who bear much fruit. Now, these profess to believe him. And if they were true disciples, he says, They were continuing his word, and in continuing his word, they'd come to a genuine knowledge of the truth, and the truth will make them free. It results in freedom. And when he says free, they respond, and we're looking at verse 33 here, they respond immediately, "We are Abram's seed, we were never in bondage. We are free, we were born free," they say. You see, what they have in mind is this. They are saying that we are Abraham's seed to whom the sovereignty of the world has been assured by an inalienable and eternal right. After all, wasn't it to our father Abraham that God said, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed"? Hasn't he given us territorial privileges? We are born free. And all your bondages, past and present, were forgotten. Because you know as well as I do that though they said we've never been in bondage to any man, that they had been in bondage. After all, they'd been in bondage in Egypt. They were not to forget that they were bondmen in Egypt. They had been bondmen there. They had been in bondage to successive invaders in the days of the judges. And so the Lord raised up judges to deliver them. And they'd been in bondage when they were taken away in captivity to Babylon. They had been in bondage in the intertestamental period to other invaders, the Assyrians, and they were even now in bondage to the Roman authority. And so they were saying something which wasn't exactly true. But what they were saying was, well, you know, we were free by heredity. But as they've been true believers, they've accepted his word and would have continued in it. But they say, no, we don't need to. We don't need that freedom. We are free by heredity. We are Abraham's seed. You know, that's a cry which you still hear, isn't it? But I am a Christian. I've been born into a Christian family. But I am a Christian. I've been born into a Christian nation. Surprising how many people still will say that. You know, it's a sort of, I'm a Christian by heredity. And these are free by heredity. They've inherited it. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't promising freedom from the yoke of strangers, of course, like the Romans and the Syrians before them and so on. But what he was promising was far greater than that. He was promising freedom from sin. Free, they said. But they were bound hand in foot and foot in sin. For the Lord Jesus says, "He that commits sin is the bond slave of sin." They claimed political freedom. They were in bondage to Rome. They claimed religious freedom. They were in bondage to the letter. And they claimed moral freedom. And they were in bondage to sin. And they said, "We are free." And so the Lord Jesus says now, he points to the greatest bondage of all, and he says, "If you commit sin, you're the bond slave of sin." And that's what they were. They were the bond slaves of sin. The Son would make them free, he said. They would be free indeed. Yeah. Okay. First of all, they claimed, of course, that they were free, but what? They claimed political freedom, okay? But they were in bondage to Rome. They claimed religious freedom, but they were in bondage to the letter. And they claimed moral freedom, but they were in bondage to sin. Okay? Yeah, the letter of the Old Testament, the letter of the law, okay? They scrupulously kept the Old Testament law with all its what they built around it. That's what he's referring to. Now, what he says in verse 35 is again to be noticed. He talks of the servant of sin, and then he talks about the servant abiding in the house. And he's talking of Judaism here, of Israel, Judaism. And what he is saying is, under Judaism, all they could ever become is servants. And he was offering them freedom. They wanted to retain their status as sons of Abraham. And he was offering them freedom, but freedom as sons of God. Outwardly, yes, he says in verse 37, outwardly, yes, you are Abram's seed. But in fact, you're seeking to kill me, the true son, to whom Abram looked forward with joy. And so though they claim to be Abraham's seed, the question is being raised here. Who really is their father? Where is their paternity? And eventually he'll come to that. Now the objection number two is given in verse 39. He says, I speak that which I've seen with my father, verse 38, and you do that which you've seen with your father. Now he hasn't said who their father is, but quite obviously it is not Abraham here, because they couldn't have seen it with their father in that sense. So they said, well, Abraham's our father. And the Lord's response to that is that if they were Abraham's children, then they would do the works of Abraham. They would obey God's commands, they'd welcome his messengers, they'd rejoice in the day of Christ. And the one who Abraham believed in and looked forward to was there amongst them. And what they were doing was seeking to kill him. And this Abraham would never have done. They couldn't, says the Lord Jesus, be Abraham's children. So that was that. Well, then they come back again, and their next objection's in verse 41. They say to him, we be not born of fornication. Notice again that he says that you do the works of your father. And they say, we be not born of fornication, we have one father in God. Now, in a sense, they were right. The claim they made. They were saying, we've not been born of any idolatrous union. We are the offspring of the union of God with his people. We know the identity of our father, he's God. Now, in a sense, they were right in that, yeah. Yeah, okay.
Maybe you can answer this question for me. I've heard it said when they were talking about we're not born of fornication, I've heard some people say that's a slap on the Lord Jesus for his saying that it wasn't instituted by the Holy Spirit, it's not a virgin birth. We know your background and such.
Yeah.
If you had any thoughts on that.
There is a possibility that was in their mind too in that, yeah. There is a possibility they were coming back at him on that particular one. On the other hand, they could also be saying that they were not born of any idolatrous union between them and idols. Their father was God. But there is that hint of that. We were not born of fornication. Because it would appear almost in that particular statement that they were also questioning his paternity. After all, the whole passage revolves around paternity, revolves around fatherhood. He was claiming God as his father. Let me come back to that statement now that they're making. We have one father, even God. Now, the question which might be raised is, were they right in saying that? Now, in a sense, they were, in this sense. That when you talk of the fatherhood of God, what we tend to do is we tend to say, well, the fatherhood of God is related to his children, and we do not believe in the universal fatherhood of God. We believe that God is the creator of all men, but we do not believe that he is the father of all. And in fact, these verses here later on will indicate that, because he will say to some very religious people, you're of your father the devil. So that was their father. But when you talk of the father of God, there are certain things we need to remember. He is the father of the God and father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in two ways. He is, first of all, the relation which the Lord Jesus holds to the Father is an absolute and unique one. And that is indicated in chapter 5 when they claim that he made God his very own Father. If I can expand the words, figure the fourth. He made God his very own Father. So God, he is the Father of Lord Jesus in the Son of God in a very unique sense. And then he is, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God eternally. And God is the eternal Father, for he has an eternal Son. And we were looking at that yesterday. So here is a unique sense in which God is Father. And that's one aspect of the Father of God. But then, of course, those who trust Christ become the children of God through faith in Christ. And the Spirit of God comes into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. answers John chapter 1. We have, in believing in Christ and receiving him into our lives, the right to call God Father. So it is those who trust in him who are recognize God as Father. But when you come to Israel, Israel as a nation could claim God as Father. Not in the spiritual sense so much that we call him, born into his family, because they weren't born into his family in that way, but in a national sense. Because the first time that you get Israel coming together as a nation, really, is when they were when their deliverance came in view. And there was a man chosen to lead them out of Egypt. And he sent him into the presence of Pharaoh. And what he says to Pharaoh is this: you tell Pharaoh, says God, let Israel is my son. Let my son go. He didn't say people. Israel is my son. Let my son go. And so he was talking of Israel as in the relationship of father to son. When you read the prophecy of Hosea, you will remember the prophet in Hosea says, and it's quoted in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus, but in Hosea's prophecy, the first reference is back to the past. And what he says is, I have called my son out of Egypt. He was talking to calling Israel out of Egypt. And when the book ends, the Old Testament ends, there is a controversy with God and his people, and he says, therefore, since I be a father, where is my honor? And so in that sense, God is looked at as the father of the nation. He is the father of individuals who trust in Christ today. But here, when they said God is our father, nationally, that was something which they could base upon their scriptures, because that is how God referred to himself on times in the scriptures. We tend to look at the relationship between God and Israel as husband and wife, and a wife who has been unfaithful. And that is certainly one picture, but it's not the only picture. And you've got this other picture which comes out in the Old Testament as well. And so that they could lay hold of that and say, well, God is our Father. But what the Lord Jesus does pretty soon is he demolishes their claim. And this is what he says. Verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me, because I come from God. Not here on myself, but he sent me. And so what he is saying to them is this: if God were really your father, he would show it by loving his son. But they were seeking to kill him. You see, love is the infallible mark of the true children of God. No love for Christ, no relationship, no sonship to God. And that's basically what he was telling them. But not only that, not only have they no love for his son, and therefore no relationship, no sonship to him, but they don't understand what the Lord is saying. They don't understand his gospel. Why do you not understand my speech? The answer to that is probably this: that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and they weren't spiritually alive. If they were God's children, they would recognize the spiritual truths which the Lord Jesus was teaching, and they would recognize the language of home in which he was speaking. They didn't recognize that. But what was their true paternity? It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't God. Who was their father then? And so the Lord Jesus tells them what their true paternity is. And it comes in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. That's pretty straight, isn't it? And the lust of your father you will do. When you read in verse 44, the E is emphatic. And it's in response to the verse 41, where they say, we have one Father. And the we in there is emphatic, and his response to that is, ye are of your father the devil. So we need to notice the emphasis on these words. Now, if you wanted a conclusive passage on the real personal existence of the devil, here's one. And it's from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And he says about him, you are of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
for those who deny the existence of a personal devil, they are contradicting what the Lord himself says here in his holy word.
But what was this devil, this personal devil of which he's speaking? Well, he says he was a murderer. What were they seeking to do? To kill him. They were doing the works of their father, and so their paternity was proved. They were children of the evil one, and so he proves it to them. Well, now, that really sort of gets them annoyed about that. And so they start again with him, and this time it's they personally attack him. And so when you come to verse 48, you notice what they say. They answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the demon? You are a Samaritan." So now they resort. If you can't win an argument, it's interesting, isn't it? When people can't win an argument with you, how quickly they resort to invective and ridicule and bitter, stinging, malicious insults. And they've lost the argument with him. And that's what they come down to now. He denied, as far as they were concerned, their national prerogative of being the children of God. And so he must be an enemy of a peculiar people. And when they thought of enemies, of course, the nearest enemy was a Samaritan. So he must be a Samaritan. And he must be demon-possessed. Interesting, isn't it, when they said, "Thou art a Samaritan," that when the Lord Jesus shows the picture of true compassion to a neighbor, it was a Samaritan that he chose. And in a sense, they spoke truer than they thought in the fact that he is, after all, the picture of the man who comes, the one who comes and tends the person who's been beset by thieves, left half dead, and provides for his care till his return. Now, the Lord passes over the first charge, asks the Samaritan, and he denies the second. And so what he goes on to say here is, "I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory, but there is one that seeketh and judgeth." What he means by that is this, that it isn't really necessary for him to vindicate his own honor. The Father is the one who judges that, and the Father will take care of that. The Father wants that all men will honor the Son. If they dishonor the Son, they dishonor the Father. And so he will deal with those who do not honor the Son. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Now they came back with another answer. Now in verse 52, the Lord Jesus has said, "If," in verse 51, "if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Now, in that verse, of course, he doesn't mean physical death. Yeah, when you talk about honoring the Father, if you go back to chapter 5, you remember that one of the things of equality with the Father was that men honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And that's the requisite of the Father. I don't know, but there are, in Britain, some Christians who do not worship the Lord. You know what I mean by that? They worship the Father, but they refuse to sing any hymns which ascribe worship to the Lord. And they will not express in their worship any thanks to the Lord or any worship to the Lord. Because they have an involved explanation that worship is only to God. Now, I read that men honor the Son as they honor the Father. And if the Father receives worship, then the Son receives worship equal to the Father. Furthermore, in the picture in heaven, in glory, the Lamb who is in the center of the throne receives the worship of heaven. If it's the same in heaven, I'm sure the theme can well be begun down here. And furthermore, when you come to the New Testament, there are people who worship the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. If it was wrong, he would have done what Paul and Silas did when in their first missionary journey, and say, "Don't do that," or what the angel did. But no, he always accepts the worship which people give to him as of his right. Because he is, after all, God over all to be worshipped. And so he accepts it. But there are people who have that view. And here's one of the verses which, to me, tells us that that view is wrong, because we have to honor the Son as we honor the Father, because he's equal with God. So he receives equal worship with the Father. However, let's go on to the objection number 5 in verse 52. And in verse 51, he says, "A man keep by saying he should never see death." And I said it was physical death. It was not physical death he had in mind here, because quite obviously people see physical death. He is talking of spiritual death here. And they can't understand this and think that he's only been speaking of physical death. That's the problem, you see. They come back and think that he's only been speaking of physical death, and they say, "All right, well, Abraham is dead. All the prophets are dead. And you say, if a man keeps my saying, he shall never taste of death." So they take this as obviously false, and only can be explained as that he possesses a demon. You see, God has spoken to Abraham. He was a friend of God. And he's spoken to the prophets. And Abraham had kept God's word, and the prophets had kept God's word, but they had died. And here is someone who comes and says, "Well, if you keep my word, you'll not see death." So here was someone who was claiming to have a word more powerful than Abram, a word more powerful than the prophets. "Who's he?" they said. And how wicked their attack was, the Lord indicates. And so he answers, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say he is your God. The God who they claimed to be their Father was the God who honored his Son, and they just didn't know him. They didn't know him as he knew him, with the knowledge of perfect understanding." But the question is interesting, isn't it? Are you greater than our father Abraham? It's a question we were asked before in this book, you remember? We haven't looked at it, but there was a woman who came down to the well, and she said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Well, gave us as well. And when you come to the New Testament, there are four times that sort of thing is suggested. Except it's not asked in question form on two of them. It is stated quite clearly. He is greater than Jonah. He is greater than Solomon. He is greater than our father, Jacob. Because he only gave a well out of which came physical water. If you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. He was going to give water which you never thirst. And he is greater than Abraham. Because though Abraham was a friend of God, he is the son of God. So to look at his greatness, you get the picture here. Now they come back with the last objection, and it's in verse 57, and they say, "Thou art not yet 50 years old." And there are all sorts of suggestions why they chose 50. We ain't worried too much about them. Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen our father Abram? The Lord had said, "Abram, your father Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." I have the impression myself that when the Lord said that, he was looking back particularly not only to the occasion when God spoke to him and talked about his seed, but I have the feeling that when the Lord said that, he had in particular Genesis 22 in view. Because you will remember the scene there when God says, when the son asks rather, "Here is the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And the answer came back, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." The other thing which clarified that for me too was the name given to the place, "And the mount of the Lord, he shall be seen." And, of course, the name which he gave to God, Jehovah Jireh, which often we take that God will provide all our necessities, but in the context it meant that God would provide the lamb for a burnt offering. And perhaps the other phrase which is interesting is that God was teaching Abraham what he was going to do. He was going to take his son and offer him. In fact, the Apostle Paul, I believe, seizes hold of that. In the room in which I am sleeping, there's a verse on the wall which I notice which says, "God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." And you know, when the Apostle wrote that, I think that I believe he was thinking of an illustration of that great sacrifice which God has made, because underlining the sacrifice that God makes, you see. And he used the word spared not, and he took a word which is found in the Septuagint version, and I think it's only found in one place in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And it's found, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's found in Genesis chapter 22, when God said to him, "Thou shalt take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a burnt offering." And every statement, "thy son, thy only son, Isaac," that's the son of the promise, "whom you love." And every statement seemed to thrust the sword deeper into the father's heart. And then, of course, when the hand of the father was stayed, and he was commended, he said, "In that thou withheldest not thine own son from me." And that word "withheldest not" in the Septuagint version is the same word as Paul translates "spared not" in Romans chapter 8. And if Paul was looking back and saying, "Well, where's the illustration of this?" And he's got it there when Abram rejoiced to see his day. Abram looked down the centuries and saw a day when God would take his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved, and spare him not, offer him up. All right, "thou art not yet 50 years old," they said. And the Lord Jesus responds to that, "Verily, verily." And when he uses that, he's going to make a statement of some import. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abram became, I am." Their father Abraham would have acted differently, of course. But they were asking, how could he have seen Abraham? He was only 50 years old. And they were making the error, of course, of ascribing to the Lord Jesus a mere temporal existence. They only saw the terrestrial thing. The terrestrial manifestation, his physical manifestation. They didn't see the eternal purpose. They only saw him as a human. They didn't see him as the eternal being that he was. And so he says here that, like everyone else, like all men, Abram came into being. Abraham became. There was a time when Abram was not. That was before he came into existence. And in the time before Abraham became, in the eternity before time, the Lord Jesus says, "I am. I am already there. He ever was." Now, no word which expresses becoming could be used of his existence, because he always existed. And what he is saying when he says, "before Abraham became, I am," is he is claiming pre-existence, not prior existence, but pre-existence, way back in eternity. He's claiming timelessness. He's claiming eternality. And then, of course, when he says, "I am," he is using the divine name, which is found back in Exodus chapter 3, when God says to Moses, "I am," says, "I am sent you." And so he is claiming these things. And they recognize that. Now, there's only one person in the universe who can claim timeless existence. There's only one person who can claim eternality, and that's God. And he is claiming that his existence transcends time. He claims that he is a timeless being of deity, which is completely different from becoming, as men become. And so he is saying to him, "Yes, you're asking if I'm greater than your father Abraham? Why? Of course I'm greater than your father Abraham. I'm exalted infinitely above your father Abraham. I'm God. I'm the I am." Well, verse 59 says, "then," which can be translated, "therefore." "Therefore they took up stones." Because of that, they took up stones to stone him. They prepared to stone him for what they supposed was blasphemy. They picked up the stones of the temple to stone the Lord of the temple. And they prepared to stone him. Now, in our scheme, what we have got is a little reference to chapter 10. Can I turn you over very quickly to chapter 10? My time's almost gone. And let me just look very quickly at chapter 10 and look at the other occasion when they were prepared to stone him. Chapter 10 of John's Gospel. And let's see if we can break in the reading somewhere. All right, I think we... here again is a claim which follows fast on the one in chapter 8. He says that these people who were opposing him were not his sheep, for his sheep hear his voice and follow him, and he gives them eternal life. And what he says about his sheep is that they shall never in no wise perish. It's the strongest way you could express it. They shall never in no wise perish. And no one. And that's all inclusive. And no one shall pluck them out of my hand. It's one of the great verses, I believe, which teach the eternal security of the believer. If a person, as I remember one person said, well, I can wriggle out of his hand, well, that's a very interesting statement because it makes you more powerful than the hand which holds you. And that would be ridiculous to say. But you see, when he says, no one can pluck them out of my hand, and gives them eternal life and they shall never, never perish. And there's no one with the ability or the power in the whole universe of God to pluck them out of his hand. That in itself is implicitly a claim to deity. And this is certainly true also of the Father. Because he says in verse 29, my Father is greater than me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he adds the statement, I and my Father are one. So what was true of him is true of the Father, and I and my Father are one. Now, he's been telling of a power which is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of my hand, which means that he is more powerful than any other. And he's been asserting that he possesses infinity of almighty power. And in this, the Son is one with the Father, because the Father possesses it also. Or the Son possesses it also with the Father. Now they had asked him, are you the Messiah? In the verses before this, they had said, tell us plainly, are you Messiah? But here's a greater claim to Messiahship, you know. What he claims here is absolute identity with the Father. For what he says here, absolute identity is settled with the Father, for what he says is, I and my Father are one. Now you can regard that in first of all in this sense, that they are one in activity and one in power, which is borne up with the previous verses. But apart from that, when you look at the verse itself, one in the Greek is neuter, and it means not one person, but one substance, one essence. Clearly more than one person is meant, because he says, I and my Father. There are two distinct persons. But it was identity of substance with God he was talking about. And so he once more affirms his complete equality with the Father. And they took up stones to stone him. It's interesting, isn't it, when you read John's Gospel, to realize that these Jews quite clearly understood what he meant. When he said, I and my Father are one. When he said, my Father worketh in two and I work. When he said, before Abraham became, I am. They knew what he was saying. They knew he was claiming to be God. They understood it as that. And that sort of makes the claims of people who come around our doors and deny the deity of Christ rather ridiculous. Because here were the people who lived at his time. And when he made these statements, they knew he was claiming to be God. So when you ask them, who is Jesus Christ? And they tell you he's a good man. Well, then you respond, does a good man speak blasphemy? Because if he wasn't God, that's exactly what he was doing. But the fact is that they recognize that that is what he was saying. And you and I recognize that that's who he was. He was the Son of God. He was of one substance with the Father. He was equal with the God. He was the eternal Son of the eternal Father. May God bless his word to us.
We have a two-part question. The example we saw earlier, that a man shall never see death.
Yeah.
He could have easily said spiritual death, but he didn't.
No.
Other examples, destroy this temple. He could have easily said body. He didn't have to do the Sabbath. Now, some of us as preachers go to great pains to be easily understood.
Yes.
He intentionally, it seems, to be saying things in such language for a reason. Now, my two-part question is, Why is he using language that they'll easily misunderstand? And what practical lesson does that have to us as preachers of God's word today?
Yes. One of the problems, I think, is that the Jews frequently misunderstood what he was saying. But it wasn't only the Jews who frequently misunderstood what he was saying. His disciples frequently misunderstood what he was saying. When I have meat to eat that he know not of. You know, John chapter 4. Who's brought him food, they said. You know, they didn't realize he was talking about a spiritual thing. And certainly his disciples seemed slow to apprehend what he was talking about, too. The matter of the way he was speaking here, in this figurative language, and that they didn't understand, partly is because spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and they were blinded. But there is a sense in which also the Lord Jesus, when he talks about speaking in parables, talks about speaking in them so that they do not understand. For those who are spiritually blind and have no desire to trust Christ, there is this blindness which is given to them and the approach that he makes to them. As for preaching, for those of us who preach, I think when we come to preaching the gospel particularly, the first essential is to quote the old hymn to make the message clear and plain. I think that is still the basic necessity. And in that, I think we will need to consider the congregation we are addressing. Now, I will speak particularly of a British congregation, because I don't know American congregations too well. But if you are preaching to a British congregation, you do not assume that they know certain things. And you do not assume that they know even the basic things, because they don't. For this reason, that for years now, Scripture has not been taught in school as Scripture. It's been taught as comparative religion. And the morning assembly, which we used to have as a part of the education system by Act of Parliament, does not now always take place. And children are not sent to Sunday school as they were in former days. So, in a sense, what I'm saying is you've got a pagan society. And we had some young fellows saved in our meeting about 20 years ago, and they were in that sort of situation. They'd never heard much scripture in school. And they came from homes which never went anywhere, and they'd never been to Sunday school before in their life. They came to a young people's meeting, actually. And they got saved. And they never heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. And our Sunday school superintendent took them to train them and tap them on their way, and hopefully, he hoped that out of these, he might get some budding Sunday school teachers eventually. And he was appalled by the fact that they didn't even know the simplest of the Bible stories. Now, when you get that sort of situation, you can't refer to things as I'm referring to you now, because I've got an educated audience here. But you couldn't do that in that sort of mess in that time. You've got to, preach to where they are. And you've got to make it understandable to them, and not diluting the message in any way. But not referring to things which they would not understand or not know anything about. You couldn't refer to passages of Scripture and say, I should know, because they wouldn't know. But you probably got something to add to all that.
No, I just wondered, is there a time to do what our Lord did?
Yeah.
To use language that might not be misunderstood because of the hardness of heart, right?
Yes.
It just seems disinfectant.
Yes. I think there's a time if I can put it this way, the time for pleasing with people comes to an end, or giving a message to them. For the Lord himself indicated that when he said, well, they don't receive you, shake the dust from off your feet, and that was their judgment. They'd heard the message but had refused it. But I would be not certain myself when that would happen. Henry, you look as if you're going to bite the end of that off while you can ask the question.
I would like a microphone, brother.
Yeah, that's it.
I wonder if you could talk a little bit on who are children of the devil.
Who are children of the devil?
Uh-huh. In other words, they're easily, it's easy for Christians to lump people either in two camps.
Yes.
You're either child of God or a child of the devil.
Yes.
And I'm not quite sure that that's
right.
The way it's far, so if you could elaborate on that.
No, perhaps you would like to elaborate on your ideas of it, then I could have a look at what you have to say.
You want me to say?
Yeah.
Oh, I'd rather. Do it with me like you said with Randy. You speak on him and ask if I got something.
Can I ask, make something? When you remember discussing that, when you bring in the week of tares, because in the week of tares, he talks about the children of God, the children of God, I believe.
Yeah.
And,
yes, Matthew 13 you're talking about.
Yes.
Yeah. Now, you've got some reservation on that, have you, Henry? You've got some reservation on the calling people the children of the devil, is that what you've got?
Yes.
Now,
then Ephesians 2 also mentions children of disobedience.
Yes.
And there's a reference there to the prince.
Uh-huh.
So, my reservation is that it seems to me that categorizing of a person comes when they have reached this state that we see here in John chapter 8, where they, hearing, understanding what the claims of the Lord Jesus are, then they set themselves over to, as it were, murder, rejection, and therefore are characterized by the fatherhood of Satan in their lives.
Yeah.
It's just hard for me to fathom that there's just two camps.
Yeah.
And that's what I'm referring to.
Yeah. Would you equate children of disobedience with children of the devil?
My problem there would be we all lost.
Yeah.
If that were true, then all who are not believers, and therefore would be children.
Yes, that's what I was driving at, to find out where you were there. Because that would include people who were not Jews like these who sought to kill the Lord. The question which I would then ask, and I'm throwing this out to you now, is whose children are the others?
What?
If they're not the children of the Lord, of God, they must have some paternity. So whose children would they be? I can see what you're driving at. But the Lord himself, does he not divide mankind clearly in two, in a sense, when he says, if you're not for me, you're against me. So in that sense, that's quite a clear division. There's no middle ground in that sense. Has anyone else got any ideas about this? Would you use the mic?
Well, referring to the passage in Ephesians 2:2, it says, in which times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. I mean, and then it goes on to say that you're. Those are children of disobedience, making them synonymous to their paternity with the devil.
Right. So you would see children of disobedience as being equivalent to or synonymous with children of the devil.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Anyone else could?
I'd like to bring up this point. Something that's troubled me in the past, and I'm glad that you asked that question because I'd really something I never did resolve. But anyhow, Matthew 13, he's talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he starts the parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. And then he goes on with the parable, and then he explains it, and he says something I think is very curious. He's answered him and said, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one.
Yes, that's interesting.
Very interesting.
Yes, because here you've got the opportunity again. Again, there's a clear division. You've got tares and wheat in this case. And in this case, the tares are the sons of the wicked one, sown by him,
the kingdom of heaven is a sphere of profession. It is more than the church, but the point is made. Anyone else going to think about that? Andy? No?
No?
Yeah. I never had this question asked me before because I would always. Well, sorry, somebody.
Can't serve
two masters. Yeah. I mean, there are so many of these.
Yeah, I don't know my phone number.
Yeah.
Oh, no, I just switched.
Yeah, come on.
The microphone is for the purpose of saving. That's why I put this on, and not so that we can be heard.
No, I think it's pretty evident that that there is a division between whether it's with God or without God and with the devil. But I think to the extent that he's taking it with the focus in mind of the Pharisees, he's more getting more along the lines of like vessels of wrath, you know, and being exposed to the light and then rejecting, and then God in turn using them to his purpose. So, you know, I just wanted to bring that out from Romans.
Right.
Right, so I just think that's where he's going instead of, you know.
Yeah, right. Yeah, sorry, go on, Harry.
In other words, to become a child of God is a spiritual decision that one makes.
Yeah.
It seems that also to become a child of the devil, then therefore it's a decision that one at some point would have to make. And it would seem to me that that should come or comes as a result of what man's response is to the light that God gives him as he lights every man that comes into the world. I would look at John chapter 9 and the contrast between the Pharisees and the man born blind.
Yes.
It'd be hard for me to conceive of the man born blind as being characterized as a child of the devil during the whole process before there was this decision made in his life. Whereas I look at the Pharisees, and we see that at every step of the way, they were determinately pursuing reasons to not believe, to discredit the Lord Jesus, so that they had brought themselves to a position where they were, in effect, mirroring or mimicking the works of the devil. Now, I go to that also in regards to our children and our offspring. If it's only two camps, and I believe that they're saved and lost as well.
Yeah.
But then what we're saying is that even our children are born already as children of the devil, even from birth. And again, I
there we are. Okay. This is a good discussion.
1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one.
I think, Brother Henry, we're dealing with relationship and maturity. Just like a Christian son, a son of God, is son by relationship, yet we mature into Christ's likeness and it becomes evident. I believe there's this son by relationship, as Jim just read. But just like we have our own children, there are children by relationship, but some will see and say, oh, what a wonderful action, that's like your father. I believe these Pharisees' actions, their maturity in evil, as you brought out, in rejection, publicly showed of their parental hookup. It didn't make their parental hookup. It displayed it by maturity in evil and rejection. So I think it's maturity here that's recognized, not relationship.
Even Paul addressed men in the book of Acts who were not yet regenerate as pious men and men that feared God. They were not necessarily yet Jewish proselytes either, but they were Gentiles who, having not gone through the baptisms and the circumcision and so on, they were still men who in their hearts had always regarded the Jews as witnesses.
Yes, I see that. The problem you've got, that you come back to, I think, is that all men, whether Jews or Gentiles, are born with a sinful nature. And of all men, it could be said concerning them that their hearts are deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. So basically, the propensity is there. And therefore, though we are talking now about Pharisees and scribes who were set out to kill the Lord and to crucify the Lord of glory, I suppose in their day they would have been reckoned as religious men.
rather than dissolute sinners. But the heart of man doesn't change, and I would say that though these would crucify the Lord of glory, yet would you say, for instance, that anyone else would have been better and not have done that? Let me try to illustrate that. There was a great thinker in Britain who was at the end of the last century. And he was in a fashionable salon with one of the ladies of the day, who was holding a tea or whatever, a party. And the conversation, it was in London, and the conversation revolved around religion. And they came to the question in the discussion of what would happen to Jesus Christ, as they put it, if he walked the streets of London in 1900. And they had all sorts of suggestions of what they would do. And then the lady decided she'd ask this particular man, who was a noted English writer, and she came to him and said, "Well, what do you say we would do?" And the man was a Christian, as well as being a renowned sage. And he said, "Ma'am, we would take him to Tower Hill and we would crucify him there. Because the heart of man is inveterate against God. Man is born in sin and shamed in iniquity." And my own view is, I can see the problem you're talking about, but my own view is that there is this division. And the remarks that Andy made just now are very helpful. But if you're not for me, says the Lord Jesus, you're against me. So you've got this two divisions here. But yes. You're going to come in now?
Well, I don't know if you're finished. So go
ahead. Yeah, I finished, okay.
I just want to help think this through a bit in the context. And I may be mistaken, someone else could help point out here if it is other than this, but I think that this is the only time the Lord ever addresses anybody in this particular language.
Yeah, that's right.
And it is a question of semantics, in a sense.
Yes.
But it is a question of truth. I don't think there are any of us here that would deny that we walk according to the prince of the power of the air.
Yes.
And that because we're born into the world sinners, that we, fulfill that which was in Ephesians chapter 2 and so on. But in the context of John's gospel, it's interesting that he says things, that our Lord here is recorded saying things to different people, and I think we have a tendency to group them all together,
mm-hmm.
in this sense. In John chapter 4, the Lord did not tell the Samaritan woman that she needed to be born again.
Mm.
Now, we recognize that she needed to be born again,
yeah.
but he specifically addressed that language to Nicodemus.
Yeah.
He told her, go find your husband,
yeah.
and so on and so on,
yeah.
and living water. And it was
yeah.
just a totally different
approach.
Yeah. Now, yeah. the truth was the same for her,
yeah.
and yet he didn't tell Nicodemus about the living water. He said, you need to be born again.
Yeah. Yeah.
So in the context of that, I think that I see here that there was a unique thing that the Lord was saying to these Pharisees,
uh-huh.
almost in the same sense that I believe the Scripture teaches that when it came to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit,
yeah.
not everyone was guilty of that.
Right.
But those that had continually rejected and hardened and seen the works of Christ and so on, and
yeah.
that those that were living in that day when he was on earth performing those things.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'm just offering that there may be a sense in which the Lord here in John's gospel, when the subject of fatherhood comes up,
yeah.
and he points this out, that the works that they did manifested who their father was. In other words, he was a murderer. He spoke a lie from the beginning.
and you are of your father the devil, because of these things that, as Randy was saying, have come to fruition in your life at this point. And so maybe there is a distinction.
That's helpful. Thank you.
I don't know how right I am. You know, I was just looking into this. Right now, you know, they're talking about son of the devil or son of the, you know, Christ, and they're saying that maybe there's not just two categories. And I was reading in Luke 15, and it says, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found the lost sheep. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." So here he was calling a sinner a lost sheep, not, you know, like a son of a devil or something. So, you know, I don't know if that's right or not.
That is a picture which the Word of God gives in other places. We like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So you get that picture. Sorry. No. Yeah, I'm done yet.
As there's some people saying, there's two categories as far as being a son of the devil or son of God. We see that. What I believe is that if a little child dies, it's going to go to heaven. Like, and so it'd be hard to say that child, since you know you're saved or lost, but. Is a child of the devil, and then therefore entering into heaven. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
How could a child of the devil enter into heaven, where there's, you know, where sin is not there? So I mean, and what I'm saying is, I think that there has to be, like, I think what my dad was saying was that there's a place where you come and you understand whether you want to accept the light or reject the light.
Yes, I see what your dad was on and talking about. There's a decision made to become a son of the. Okay, who else has got there? We can all the questions going now, mind. We're going right around tonight. There's no problem with this. Who's speaking afterwards? That's a question which I'm asking.
Okay. We're all about as clear as mud, aren't we? I think the question is, sometimes people come up and they say, well, this person's kind of a Christian. Yes? Are you a Christian? Kind of. And I think, if we get into more than one category of or more than two categories of dividing people, we end up not being clear. And yet Jude says you have compassion on some, making a difference, and others you save with fear, you pull them out of the fire. And I think what our Lord was doing here is he was trying to rattle their cage a bit. And that doesn't mean that we be intentionally offensive. You know, we don't try trickery with our words at times, but there are going to be some times when we're going to want to rattle somebody's cage and get their attention. And I think that's what our Lord was trying to do by saying your child is the devil. Obviously, there's a provision made for some who are not able to make those clear choices. We certainly can see that in the offerings. I have a little bit more of a question, and if you're going to get to this in the part about the Holy Spirit, brother, I mean, you don't have to feel obligated to answer it now. But having said that, when we get to the John 16, when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit is at work in the unsaved person's life. Can you kind of tie that in with what we're talking about now as far as being one or the other? I mean, there still is no kind of, but yet the Holy Spirit's definitely at work in the life of the unsaved.
Yes, the work of the Spirit given in our chapter is to bring conviction to the souls of those who hear the gospel message. And who are invited to believe in Christ. I'm not too sure I can tie it up. Certainly I will look at it tomorrow, however, and perhaps you can tie it up for me tomorrow when we're talking about it. Is it just that here in chapter 18 then, that the Lord is saying, the devil is a murderer from the beginning, and you are murderers also, so you are his children?
My father, my son.
Well, okay, if you want to put it that way.
And yet, in the contrast, of course, being like
Father White's son, well, there is that certainly truth in that he's been driving home here. And there is this dual fatherhood which is going. They claim the father to be the children of God. And he denies that to them. He claims to be the son of God. And they deny that to him. You've got that sort of argument going on. But is it that it's just here that they are seeking to murder him, and the original murderer is the devil? So they're demonstrating who their father is by that particular action. Is that fair enough? But we would all be agreed, I would take it, having said that, that humanity does divide into two, and that there are those who are the children of God, and those who are to the word of Ephesians are the children of disobedience. Well, I think that I think this will have to be our last one, because are we going to do something other?
No, I was thinking of the different things the different ones were saying. And, you know, sometimes we see a person like the Pharisees that are here.
Yes.
And they look to others. They seem to others as godly.
Yes.
God-fearing. Bible students. And we think to ourselves in this passage, how could anyone call it a churchgoer, as you have here,
yeah.
A deacon in the church, someone who has some responsibilities in the church, how could you use such a language to speak to them? And I think today we look around and we say, well, that person hasn't reached the maturity, the extreme, the grossness and evil of a child of the devil.
Yeah.
But I think at the same time, I think each person has that potential.
Yeah.
And I think what he was saying, it may not look to those outside.
Yeah.
May not look to me and to you and to those in the church. But behind doors, in your heart, as you really are before God in his eyes, you're a child of the devil.
Yeah.
And I think possibly speaking to these Pharisees, that was an aspect that he had in his mind. You are this in reality.
Mm.
You may not appear to be that to some people, but that's what you are. And I was thinking of one verse here. In Luke 39, it's so striking, the one malefactor who was lost, he said, if thou be the Christ, save us and save thyself.
Yes.
He was speaking in religious terms, save us. He called Christ the Christ. But then in the same verse, he blasphemed him.
Yes.
It says, the one railed at him, the word is blasphemo.
Yes.
He blasphemed in one side, showing he was truly a child of the devil. And then he appeared to be someone who was religious,
mm-hmm.
saying, save us, you're the Christ, or yeah. if you be the Christ.
Yeah.
So I think in the potential in all of us that are unsaved, we're children of the devil, but we may appear to those around about us as Bible students and churchgoers and religious people.
Yes, to just go back to the statement from John 16, when the Lord talks about conviction of sin, incidentally, and we're going back to the statement of these religious people you're defining, what he says is, he shall convict of sin. He doesn't say the sin of adultery. He doesn't say the sin of murder. He doesn't say the sin of this, that, or the other, but he says a sin because he believed not in me. And so that is the greatest sin you could commit. In the coming of the Spirit of God, sin is a new center, and it is non-belief in Christ. Anyway, let me leave that because I'm feeling for my brother, also feeling my voice is going. So.